Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will be glorified this morning, and that I pray for the Spirit's anointing to teach the word this morning. I humbly rely completely upon you, and I pray that the word would be clear and that it would be fearless, and that the word would be rightly divided, Lord, and that we would have a better understanding of this marvelous grace that is revealed to us in the Bible. That you, our Creator, had a plan to love us and to die on the cross for us and rise from the dead, that we who believe in you can be forgiven and have eternal life. Lord, it's such a simple gospel, but it is such a deep and mysterious gospel. And we marvel at the gospel. So I pray that your Spirit would be among us in a powerful way. Your word would come alive in our hearts. Bless all who are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, the book of Romans was indeed written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote this book in 57 or 58 AD. He was in Corinth when he wrote it after his third missionary journey. And at the time that he wrote this letter, he had plans to travel to visit the church in Rome. He had never been to this church. A church in Rome had formed kind of a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Many people had heard the word of God at Pentecost, and many of them naturally went to Rome. And Paul in this letter indicates that his plan was to visit them, to visit the church. He was gonna first go to Spain. He says that in the 15th chapter, verse 24, "I plan to go to Spain and then come to you." That's not what happened. What ended up happening is he went to Jerusalem and he got arrested for preaching. And so he got under three kings, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. It ended up being 3 years before he got to Rome. He did get to Rome, but it was 3 years later because of persecution. So, but Paul wanted to write this letter to the church in Rome just to strengthen them. And as I say, this church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Jews, especially, we know that in chapter 7, he's writing to Jews about the law and the law of the Jews. And in chapter 11, he's writing to the Gentiles. He says, "You Gentiles are like branches that have been grafted in." So this was a mixed church, both Jew and Gentile. The light is blinding me. There we go. And so the Roman Empire at this time extended across the world. It was from Britain to Arabia. Rome was the dominant power of the world. And Rome, of course, was the city, the chief city. And this letter has been called the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then this letter, because it explains the gospel. You know, it's interesting. You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can read that Christ died, he was buried, he rose from the dead. You still sort of stand back and go, what does that really mean for me? Romans, more than any other book, Romans tells us what the whole thing means, what the whole plan of God was. Romans has been called the Gospel Manifesto, or somebody said, the most profound work in existence. Again, the fifth gospel. Well, this letter to the Roman church was carried by Phoebe. That's in chapter 16, verse 1, a dear sister, a servant named Phoebe. And this letter tells us about the grace of God, and the message of this book, as we will see, is justification by faith, that we are saved by faith. This is a book that changed many men. It changed Martin Luther when he read it, "The Just Shall Live by Faith." It was the beginning of the Protestant movement. In Latin, solo fide, faith alone. Faith and not works saves us. Faith in Christ. And indeed, God throws away our sins. I'm going to use Jan's illustration. And he gives us his righteousness, this incredible exchange that occurs at the cross. So we are going to be meditating on the gospel of grace as we get into this book. So let's just jump into chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. How's that for a long sentence? Four verses, one sentence. Paul, one powerful sentence. He identifies himself as the author. He says, Paul. The name Paul means small or little. God can use a little guy. Now, I don't know if we don't really know what he looked like. There's some talk that he was bald and short. I can't tell you that with any authority. But I know that Paul means little, and it was his Roman name. His Hebrew name had been Saul. And remember, he was converted, as we talked about earlier, as Janet talked about, on the road to Damascus, and he encountered Christ and was born again. Radical. And so Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. The word servant is doulos. It means I'm a slave of Christ. He offered his body as a slave, the ministry of Christ Jesus. The word Christ is Christos. It means it defines the ministry of the Messiah. Christ is actually his mission. It's not his name. Christ is his mission. Christ is means Messiah. He came to save us. Jesus is his name, Christ Jesus. And Jesus is means God saves. And I know we've done this before, but it's good to remember that it comes from the word Yeshua or Joshua is in the Hebrew. And it means God saves. And as when God introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses said, "What shall I say is your name?" God said, "I am that I am." And that is Yahweh. And we don't even really know how you pronounce it because it's Yahweh. And then we use the English word Jehovah, and it just means I am. And that is used throughout the Bible. I am your salvation, Jehovah Shua, Joshua, Jesus in the Greek. Jehovah Desiknu, I am your righteousness. Jehovah Rapha, I am your healer. Jehovah Jireh, I am your provider. And on and on and on. Jehovah Shalom, I am your peace. That's the name of God. So when Jesus takes the name Jesus is Jehovah Shua, basically in Greek, God saves. I am the God who saves you. So Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus. That's quite a name, the name above all names. Called to be an apostle. Apostle is the Greek word apostolos. It just means a special messenger who has been set apart. Imagine your life. You are a messenger. You are an apostle. An apostle of the early church had signs and wonders accompanied their ministry. One of the qualifications was they had seen the risen Christ. Paul was an apostle. He had signs and wonders. He had seen the risen Christ. He was sent to be a messenger. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, and get this, set apart for the gospel of God. Wow. Imagine your life being set apart for the gospel. I say it with great humility that I feel that that's what God wanted my life to be. I don't know that I've lived up to it, but just to live for the gospel, to tell other people the gospel. I didn't know this gospel for the first 26 years of my life. I was not raised with, and many of you that are from China, you maybe didn't know it when you were a child. Someone had to share it with you. But I lived with a family that did not talk about Jesus at all. I didn't know about Jesus. No one ever told me about the Son of God risen from the dead, even in America. And so I was raised with the superstitions of the Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy. And so when I came to Christ at age 26, my life changed. I went from darkness to light. And suddenly I wanted to tell other people about it. And so I would go under my new pastor, my pastor would train me. I went door to door, told people about Jesus. I wanted to tell people about Jesus. That's why Janet and I went to the missionaries to the Philippines. Let's go tell people about Jesus. And it's set apart for the gospel. That means that your life is to tell them the good news of the gospel means good news, okay? The English word good comes from the word God. There is none good but God. And so the good news of God, the gospel of God, And we're going to explain that gospel this morning as we go through. And here's what I want you to think about. If you had an assignment today to go tell somebody the gospel, are you ready to do it? Each of us should be able to tell the gospel to someone else. You know what? None, and it would never sound exactly the same, but it would be the gospel of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. The gospel that you can be made righteous by faith. That's the gospel. So Paul is a servant set apart for the gospel. The gospel he promised, verse 2, beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scripture. Notice it's been promised beforehand. The Old Testament predicted the gospel. It didn't just show up in the New Testament. The Old Testament is a book of prophecy. And the Old Testament has the shadows. The law was a shadow of the things to come. You know, Aaron, the high priest, was a type of high priest. Everything that is in the Old Testament, it all points to Christ. Jesus is the center of all prophecy. And so the Bible is an amazing prophetic book. No matter what page you're on in the Old Testament, you can find it's pointing toward Jesus Christ. And it's a great study of the fulfillment of prophecy. So he promised it beforehand. Through his prophets, this gospel has been promised. You know, Isaiah 9:6, unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You see, this is the gospel promised in advance, when Abraham offers his son Isaac, but then doesn't have to kill him, you know, he makes that prophetic word, the Lord himself shall provide the lamb. There's all kinds of prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus. And John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's all been pointed to. It's all been predicted in the Old Testament. So look for the gospel throughout the Bible, not just the New Testament, because there are shadows of it in the Old Testament. And so it says, regarding his son, it's the gospel of his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. So notice, first of all, in verse 3, it says he's the son. He's human. Jesus is human. He's a descendant of David. But then in verse 4, he says, but who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection. So the resurrection is evidence that he's the Son of God. So Jesus is the son of David. He's descended. We can trace the bloodline. We've covered that in the genealogy. He is descended from David in his humanity. He's as human as you are. And me, he got tired. He was tempted in every way, but he never sinned. He relates to us. He loves that term about his humanity. Jesus is the Son of Man. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He says, you shall see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In Daniel, it says, in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man steps forward and takes the kingdom from the Antichrist. The Son of Man is his name. He's born of David. He's a son of man. He's not a mysterious force. He relates to you and me. He calls us friend. He says, friends, don't you have any fish? Hey, friends, come make some breakfast with me. We'll eat together. Descended from David. And yet, by his resurrection, he is the Son of God. He is the creator of the universe. He is God Almighty. He is the Lord, and there is no other. And we declare his majesty, and we tremble at his name. And so he's fully God, he's fully man, and he loves us. And so, and through the Spirit of holiness, and so his name is Jesus Christ, our Lord, and he is risen from the dead. Now, verse 5, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. When you see Gentiles, that's just a term for nations. He's going to call from all the Gentiles, all the nations. You know, when we were given the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Go and preach to all nations. And the word nations in the Greek is ethnos, ethnicities. people of all ethnicities. And so Paul says he was called to the Gentiles, the obedience that comes from faith. When you have a faith in God, there is an obedience that follows. When you have faith in Jesus, there is an obedience to the gospel that follows. Okay? And to all among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So everyone that is called to belong to Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul would preach to anybody. Now, verse 7. Pay attention to verse 7. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he greets them with, he says, you're loved by God. Now, I want you to personalize that today. You are loved by God and called to be saints. You are called saints. The word is, for saint is the Greek word hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, and it's the same word for holiness. You are called to be holy. You are called saints. And the Catholic Church makes the mistake of saying only certain people can be qualified to be a saint, Mother Teresa. But the Bible declares that all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we are the saints. We are the holy children of God. And grace and peace, you know, folks, those have been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament. They're inseparable. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace, you can spend the whole morning on it. It's the Greek word charis. It means unmerited favor, getting what you don't deserve. And peace, the peace that follows, knowing that God loves us undeservedly. And I can't earn, you know, to really have that peace of knowing God accepts me on the basis of what Christ has done. The grace and peace that God offers to us from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In the morning when I get up with my notebook, I write down my notebook the date, the time that I got up, you know, 4 a.m., whatever it is, and I put grace and peace, like a little, I greet myself, grace and peace, Roger, because that's what God would say to you. That's in almost every book in the Bible, grace and peace to you. He doesn't extend anger and wrath to you. If you are in Christ, he extends to you grace, my child. I accept you unconditionally because you're my child. Therefore, you don't have to perform or earn it. It's a free gift. I've already adopted you into my family. You don't have to go climb any mountains to earn what you can't, what I'm giving you. Therefore, you have peace because it's freely given to you, the grace and peace. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart, in preaching the gospel of his son is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Notice the prayer life of Paul. He said, I thank God for you. And he says, I thank God for you. Paul had a very thankful attitude in his prayer life. And their faith was being reported all over the world. Notice that. Their faith was being reported all over the world. And, you know, sometimes we're only a little church, but people hear about our faith. I know people all over the world that are, you know, aware of Christ International Fellowship, even though we're just small. You know, I've got friends in Asia, in Philippines, Christ International Fellowship. You know, we had people join us from Sacramento and from Virginia last week. And, you know, so your faith, people hear about your faith. Church, your faith is important, and your faith is affecting others in other places. Your faith ripples out. So stand for your faith. Stand for your faith, because it's known all over. And now he says, I'm praying that I can come to you. Paul wanted to come visit them. Verse 11, he says, I long to see you. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Yeah, Altadija said people from Kyrgyzstan also have heard about Christ International Fellowship. Yeah. Isn't that marvelous, you guys? Around the world, people. Feel free to add those little notes as I go along. That's fine, as long as they're something nice. it says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. And then he says that is that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Now pay attention. Each verse is important, church. Each verse is important. Remember, we do verse by verse teaching. So we understand the text. In verse 11, he's saying, I want to come up, be with you so I can give you a spiritual gift. Now, how do you do that? How do you give a spiritual gift? Does it have a bow and a ribbon on it? No. How do you give somebody a spiritual gift? You pray for them. And so Paul wanted to show up and be in their presence and pray with them. Pray with them. Did you know that gifts can be imparted by the laying on of hands? In 1 Timothy 4:14, I'm going to read it to you. 1 Timothy 4:14 talks about the laying on of hands and the receiving of a gift. Here's what it says. It says, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. How did Timothy receive his gift? He was at a church service. And so the body of elders laid hands on him, and there was a message about a gift that he was receiving. This is a gift that's coming into your life, Timothy. He received this special gift. Also, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And so Paul wanted to impart a gift to the church in Rome. You can go back to chapter Romans 1. I remember I was a young believer, but I knew I was called to be in the ministry. I thought I was. And so in my second year as a Christian, really just brand new, just barely, you know, 1 year old Christian. But I went, my pastor said I should go off to this, they call it a shepherd's school. And it was a 1 week class for Calvary Chapel pastors. And you go to this 1 week class, you sit there in the room all day, and you have these veteran speakers come in. And this was way back in the 70s, you know. And there would be people that you might have heard of today, like, you know, Raul Reese or people like that. And they would come in and they would just give you the benefit of their wisdom. And I remember I had a terrible cold. Oh, horrible cold. I went up to this one man to ask him to pray for me. His name was Dr. Henry Ganey. So to pray for my cold. And as he laid hands on me, he said, Lord, impart spiritual gifts to this man. And the laying on of hands, receiving gift. And this is a guy who operated in the power of the Spirit. I'm here to tell you that there are gifts of the Spirit. We serve a supernatural God. And we need the power. You know, you meet a Christian who, oh, that's a dynamic Christian. Well, it's because they're spirit filled. And all of us, church, should want the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We're all going to be different. Some of us have quieter personalities, you know, that's okay. Some of us are a little louder. But all of us need supernatural gifting from God to be effective. And so Paul said, I long to be with you that I could impart a gift to you. But then in the very next sentence, what does he say? In verse 12, that is that you and I might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Notice it's a two-way street. It's not just that I'm a little older Christian, so I'll teach you. It's no, you're going to teach me too. Mutual encouragement by each other's faith. And so that's what it should be like. I remember being discipled by a pastor up in Seattle, Wayne Taylor. But at the end, he would say, now I want you to pray for me. He wanted to make sure that he's not up on a pedestal and I'm down here, but instead he wanted me to know that, no, we pray for each other. We are mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So as we meet together, we build each other up. Your faith is encouraging to me. I see that you're here at church today. I go, wow, that edifies me. That builds me up to know that they're there and that they're there. So we encourage each other with our faith. And then he says in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Verse 14, that's getting warm. This is a highlight here. Verse 14, I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I was so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I like Paul. He says, I don't care if you're Greek or not. I don't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile. I'm obligated. I got to tell you about Jesus. I love that. I love the fact that the heart of evangelism is not just tell everybody. In 1 Corinthians 9, I'm going to read that to you. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. Paul said this. I love this verse. He said, to the weak, I have become weak to win the weak. He says, I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. All things to all men that by all possible means I might save some. You have to be flexible if you want to reach people for the gospel. You have to be flexible. So if Paul was around Gentiles that were horrible sinners, he just reached out to them and, you know, told them the gospel. If he was around Jews who were very religious, he told them the gospel. You have to be flexible. So these people were kind of too much of the law, legalistic, but he still found a way to share grace with them. And these people were maybe a little too loose and too much sin, but he still found a way to share grace with them. We have to be flexible. In my life, I've had the privilege of preaching in a lot of cities. And when I was in Manila, I used to walk to church sometimes or go to church in San Jose in Metro Manila, walking where you could smell the urine and see the squatters, and it was poor and dirty. But that's okay. That's where God called you to be. And the safest place in the world is the will of God. That's where I belonged. Later in life, God had me preaching in Monterey, Calvary Chapel in Monterey. It was like Carmel. I was going in the art studios of Carmel, going to Pebble Beach, picking up the golf balls. You know, it doesn't matter whether they're poor or they're rich. It doesn't matter whether they're what culture they're from. All things to all men, by all possible means, we might save some. I'm obligated to everybody. And if the definition of a missionary, one definition is, if I took you in a plane and I dropped you from a parachute and you landed, no matter where you landed, your job would be to learn that culture and tell them about Jesus Christ. Learn that culture. What language do they speak? What are they, okay, can I tell you about Jesus? That's what we need to do. We need to be adaptable and flexible to share the gospel with other people. And so in verse 16, this is the theme of the book. Repeat, this is the theme of the book. You might want to underline it in your Bible. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Wow. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of it. It's the gospel. It's the power of God. It's the power of God. This gospel that we preach is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Yes. The gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, folks. A righteousness. Big word, huh? Righteousness. And it's by faith. The just shall live by faith. See, you're going to run into the word righteousness in your Bible a lot. Yes? Yes. Anybody read Proverbs? You should be reading Proverbs. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs and 31 days in the month. I read a Proverb chapter every day. Today was the 10th of May. Today I read Proverbs 10. Now, you go home. You this afternoon, you read Proverbs 10 if you want. And how many times do you find the word righteous? The righteous, it's the lips of the righteous, the home of the righteous, the possessions of the righteous, righteous, righteous. And every time you see that name, you go, oh, you gotta be righteous in order to have a blessing from God? No, that's not what it means. In fact, I don't even put the righteousness anymore. It's too much. It wears my hand out because I'm always writing in the Bible. I just put a letter R, big R. You are made righteous by your faith in Jesus Christ. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Then you qualify for all the promises for the righteous. The righteous. And you know where this verse comes from? It comes from an obscure place. The righteous shall live by faith in verse 17. That's all the way back to Habakkuk 2:4. How obscure is that? Habakkuk, what? Habakkuk's where? Chapter 2, verse 4? Yeah. Habakkuk 2, 4. And out of that, Paul pulls that forward and he said, this is the essence of the Bible. This is the essence of the Bible. The just shall live by faith. Folks, if you got to take the whole message down, it's the love of God. He's creative. He's the creator. He's holy. But what is the message? What is the plan that God had? The plan that God had was to take, is to redeem us. Adam and Eve sinned, folks. And all of us have been born in sin, ladies and gentlemen. All of us. You know, we have all sinned. Some of us more than others, but we're all sinners. And God had a plan to send his son to take the penalty for us. Every sin that we committed, Jesus died and shed his blood to pay the death penalty that we deserve. Jesus paid the death penalty in our place. And God says, you can't perform it. Just believe in my son when my sins will die right there. Because you believe in him, he took your sins, and then your old nature dies. Now your sins are gone. Now I'm giving you a new nature, and my son's going to live in you. And all I want from you is faith. You can't earn this. It says in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's with the mouth we confess unto salvation, with the heart we believe unto righteousness. And so salvation is near you. It's near your lips. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he is risen from the dead. God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. I believe you died on that cross. I believe you rose from the dead. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to the Father but through you, Jesus. And by that confession, God accepts you. He accepts you. He washes your sins away. He makes you white as snow. He gives you eternal life. It's a free gift. And Romans presents this clearer than any other book in the Bible. That salvation is on the basis of faith, and it is a gift given from God. And it just frees you to be so spiritually healthy. It's not only the theme of the book of Romans, it's the theme of the Bible. Salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the Bible. I was getting some letters today from the Philippines because they always send Mother's Day greetings to my wife. Because when we were in the Philippines for so many years, we have a lot of friends over there. So, and you know what scriptures they keep quoting? The one they quote is this one. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's a common verse, but Calvary Chapel of Manila. There is a police officer in the Philippines named Nelson Ferrer, who's risen up high in the ranks of the police department. And all he does week in, week out is share his faith with fellow officers and prisoners. He goes into the prison and he just preaches the gospel boldly. Because he knows that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone. Don't be afraid to preach the gospel. That is powerful. And right now, if I had explained it, the gospel, each of you could do it. It might come out a little bit different each time. What is the gospel, Pastor? Well, the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins. And he was buried and he rose. And if I will believe, he will forgive my sins. If I said that to you again, I might say it slightly different, but it's always the same message. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And what you're going to see in chapter 4 of this book, my favorite chapter in Romans is chapter 4, my favorite chapter. You're going to see that God doesn't impute sin to you anymore. Instead, he only credits you with righteousness. He doesn't credit sin. No, no. He credits righteousness. That's amazing to me. That's the gospel. So, hallelujah. What a beautiful, beautiful, powerful gospel we have. Let's just finish the chapter this morning, and then we'll be good to go. Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, God's wrath is being revealed. There's a kind of a progressive wrath even right now. There's a wrath in this world that's a result of sin. That's why we see the things we see. And when Adam and Eve sinned, not only did sin come into the world, death came into the world. That's why people die. That's why people get sick. And because of sin, that's why we have babies being aborted and people being murdered and bad things are happening. Sometimes those bad things affect us Christians, including a virus, because we're in a fallen world. And the wrath of God is being revealed. But the final wrath of God is yet coming. But I wanted to show you that the wrath of God is already being poured out. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 talks about the wrath of God that exists right now. The anger of God, the wrath of God. By the way, the Greek word for wrath, there's two words. One of them is thumos, and the other is orge. And the Greek word that is used here for wrath is not a temper tantrum, but it is a well-thought-out, calculated anger. God's anger is justified against sin. And so in John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." We all know that verse. But the next verse, verse 17, John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already." You see? Because he's not believed in the name of the Son. And then look at the last verse in the chapter, chapter 3, verse 36 of John. "Whoever believes in the Son," John 3:36, "whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." There is a wrath of God against sin. Back to Romans, we go. So if you reject the Son of God, you experience the wrath of God. And notice it says here the wrath is being revealed. Why? Because people are not recognizing creation. Verse 20. The things that have been made, it refers to things that have been made. You know, creation speaks of a creator. Evolution is a great lie. And it's a dangerous hardening of the heart to believe evolution. Nature was meant to reveal God to us. In John, Romans 10, for example, it says the stars have gone out speaking in every language. Even the evidence of just the sky at night is evidence of a creator. And it says it in Psalms, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Psalm 14, verse 1, Psalm 53, verse 1, twice. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Creation is evidence of a creator. And men are without excuse. People say, but what if they never heard about God? There is no excuse. God is revealed in his creation alone. For that alone, they are obligated to seek him. There is a God. Men are without excuse. In verse 21, we'll see, though, that he sends missionaries. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen." If you reject God, then they start worshiping created things. You know, people, let's go worship the tree. Let's go worship the something. And pretty soon you're worshiping a created thing rather than the Creator. And that's idolatry. That is a form of idolatry. And so God gives them over. Verse 26, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for each other. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Here we have a definition of the sin nature. And the next couple chapters, that's what we're going to do next week, he's going to reach a conclusion. I'll tell you what the conclusion is. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says that because people reject God, they give way to sexual immorality and to homosexuality. And it's interesting how the gay community thinks we're picking on them, gay. It's a sad term. When I was a child, gay meant happy, okay? And it's interesting to me that the gay community has chosen the rainbow, which is what, the covenant with Noah. They've taken these good things and made them weird things. But let me say this, it's the homosexual community, we're just as guilty, because he also indicts those who would commit adultery. And Jesus said to even lust is to commit adultery. So, and he's going to talk about that in chapter 2. All have sinned. I remember being with a friend, Tom Wheeler, who had been a friend in my childhood, who later became a homosexual. And Tom said to me, "Roger, I can't believe in a God who won't let me be myself." And I said to him, "Tom, God doesn't let me be myself. We have a sin nature. We have to repent, all of us." And so what you see here, guys, and I'm going to close with this. I'm going to close the next couple minutes, is we have a sinful nature. You go back in Genesis and you'll read that every inclination of man's heart was evil all the time. And then after the flood, God says, "I won't destroy the world, even though every inclination of our heart is evil all the time." Our old nature, Paul said, "In my flesh is no good thing." You'll see that in Romans 7. That's why we need to become a new creation in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. All things are made new." And then it says, "God made him who had no sin to become our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." God made Jesus to take our sin and be punished for it. And then he put his new nature inside of us. We take the sins and we, like Janet curled up a piece of paper, we throw those sins away. And Jesus says instead, "I'm going to come and live inside of you." Paul said in Galatians 2:21, "I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live." And yet he said, "Yet I live, but yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." I quoted that badly. So the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God. So we are crucified, our old nature, and we have a new nature. What is the gospel? Let's keep it simple. We're going to conclude now. The gospel is the power of God. You understand that? There is a supernatural power when you speak the gospel. You may not know that. Some people might laugh and say, "Oh, go away." But you are just shaken up. When you say Christ died for your sins and he rose from the dead, we used to go into the Jesus Center. I can't do that under quarantine right now. But I go in the Jesus Center, I'd say, "Good morning, everyone. I want you to know that Jesus died for you and he rose from the dead. And if you will believe in him, he will give you eternal life." That's all I had to say. They stopped their breakfast long enough for that. It's a powerful gospel. It's a powerful gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. So we will be looking at this gospel in the book of Romans. In chapters 2 and 3, we will see that whether Jew or Gentile, you're guilty. If you're a Jew, you broke the law. If you're a Gentile, you broke your conscience. And so we all need a Savior. And as we will see next week, I'm telling you in advance, the last verse of chapter 3 says that faith upholds the law. Isn't that a beautiful gospel? We're set free, church. God loves you today, and I want you to just meditate on that gospel. Meditate on it. And that when you see the word righteousness, you go, "Well, that's what God gave me. A righteousness by faith. I'm qualified because Jesus lives inside of me. I know that I still sin, and I'm sorry for my sin every day. I confess it. But I know that I have a righteousness that is by faith. And God will never take that righteousness away. He loves you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We are not ashamed of the gospel, Lord. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We thank you for that righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, that which we could not earn, that which we could not achieve, none of us can be good enough. You accomplished by sending your Son. And by your grace, we have been saved. You have opened our eyes to know that Jesus is your Son. And we love to proclaim him. Lord, I pray you'd fill us with the Spirit this morning and give us opportunities to share this gospel with other people. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord. You're the hope of our life. You alone have the words of eternal life, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.